Okay. I'll interrupt there. So the question that I want to begin with this morning now is this one. Who decides? The world is not short of controversies, is it? So there are controversies about truth. Does God exist? If God does exist, which God exists? Is there a purpose to your life and what are you supposed to do with it? There are controversies about truth. There are controversies about identity. So how should we define ourselves? How should we understand ourselves, what it is to be human, or what it is to be a man or to be a woman? Should our feelings define us, and should they define what we do with our bodies? There are controversies about identity. There are controversies about how you should live, about what is right and what is wrong. So is gay marriage, for example, is that one of the great moments of progress in our time, a wonderfully good thing, or is that a terrible sign of good judgment of a society given over to its idolatry? So is abortion a right, an expression of the right to life, as the United Nations thinks that it is? Or is abortion one of the very great evils of our time? There are controversies about how you should live. There are controversies about worship too. So how should you worship God? How should you encounter the divine? What matters more, sincerity or truth? Is it okay to pray to the saints like your Roman Catholic friends might do? Or is that a desperate dishonor to the Lord Jesus? Is it right to have your hands kind of firmly clipped to your sides during the singing at church? Or is that a desperately bad thing to do? Is it okay if everyone sings in tongues at the same time? Or is that not? Controversies about worship. The world is not short of controversies, and there are all sorts of them. Just go to a Christian Union or an OCF meeting and you'll encounter some of them. And the question of authority is a question of this. Who gets to decide? Who decides on these things? In other words, who rules? Or here's the point of this here. Who sits on the throne? If you thought that that was the throne that we were singing to just now, then please think again. Behold our God, no, it's not. No, that's just a red chair. But who sits on the throne? Who sits on the throne? And there are lots of candidates that your friends might put forwards as potential people who ought to sit on the throne and make the decisions in your life. And so, for example, you might choose science and say that the sure sort of findings of science, that they are authoritative for deciding what is right and what is wrong, what is true and what is false. You might say tradition, the traditions of your background, your religion, the church perhaps. You might say the government, that the government gets to decide what is right and what is wrong, and you're allowed an area of disagreement as long as it doesn't break the sphere of the government. You might say the party, the party decides what is true and what is false, what is right and what is wrong. Or perhaps your family, or perhaps your feelings, or perhaps your culture, or perhaps your common sense, or maybe your desires. Of course, it gets complicated, because the reality is that when we make decisions about what's right and what is wrong, various factors come into play. And so some Christians have talked about a sort of field of authority. There's this thing which is called the Wesleyan quadrilateral. And if you're a Methodist, you probably know about that, the Wesleyan quadrilateral. These kind of four things that maybe help you to make decisions about what is right and what is wrong. The Bible is one of them. Your reason, your kind of common sense is another. The institution, what the church has taught, and your experience, what you have found to be the case in your life. That these things together help you to decide. But noticing that it's complex doesn't really solve the issue, does it? So that's the B-R-I-N-E, by the way, on your page, if you hadn't realised that. And you kind of make decisions somewhere within that field. But noticing that it's complicated and that more than one thing comes into play doesn't really address the issue, does it? Because at some point, something is going to win. At some point, something decides. Something trumps the other things. The Bible overrules the institution. Or your experience overrules the Bible, or the Bible overrules what the government says is permissible, or the government overrules what the Bible tells you to do. At some point, something is going to win. Something is sitting on the throne. Something decides. Who should it be? Well, that's the question that we're addressing this morning now. Actually, this afternoon. That's the question we're addressing. And the first thing I want to say on this is really, really, really easy. really simple, just like last time. Who rules? Who decides? God does. God rules. God decides. Now, hopefully, if you're a Christian, and I imagine most of us would say that we're Christians, this ought to be a reasonably uncontroversial point, that God gets to choose what is right and what is wrong, and none of the other things that we just mentioned. God sits on the throne. Now, the idea that God is a king, you see it all over the Bible. I've jotted a bunch of places you could look. So you could look at Psalm chapter 24. In fact, why don't I just read the first couple of lines of Psalm 24. And it begins, "The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell therein, for he's founded it upon the seas and established it upon the waters." And then look down to verse 7. "Lift up your heads, O gate, and be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in." Who is this King of glory? The Lord, strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. And the point the Psalm's making is reasonably simple, that the whole world belongs to God. The whole world belongs to God because he made it. And God is the king of all of creation that he rules. Psalm 96, Psalm 98, they say much the same thing. They both begin, "The Lord reigns." And they both end with the fact that the Lord is going to come. And like a king, he will judge the earth. Daniel 4, if you've ever read it, it's a passage that says, "The Most High rules over the kingdoms of men, and he gives them to whom he will." And when you get to Daniel 7, there's this amazing vision of all of the kingdoms of the earth coming before a throne, of the great empires of history coming before a throne to be judged. And sitting on the throne is the Lord, God, the Ancient of Days. And he decides. And he decides which kingdom will stand and which one will fall. It's a really big thing in the book of Revelation. Turn to Revelation 4. It's a simple point, but I might as well labour it. George, could you read verses 3 to 6 for us of Revelation 4? Sorry, verses 2 to 6 is probably better. Brilliant, thank you. I know that it carries on. Good. Now, Revelation is a book that is written to people who were not sure or who needed reassuring about who rules. They were people living under the great empire of the ancient world, and they would have found it very easy to think that Caesar was king, that the throne belonged to the king of Rome in Jerusalem, who was the king of many kings. Many kings submitted to him, who was the lord of many lords, this great king in a city in Rome. And so Revelation, the book, it begins with a vision of the throne. Why? Because it wants to remind you who really is on the throne. And who is really on the throne? Where is the throne? It is in heaven. It is the throne of the Lord, the throne of God. He is the one who rules. And he is the one who decides. Not Caesar. It's political, right? God is king. And then as you read on in the book of Revelation, you find out that this throne makes a journey and it gets closer and closer and closer. And every time you hear about this earthquake, the earthquake of the throne with the rumblings and the peals of thunder, the earthquake gets louder. Why is the earthquake getting louder? Because the throne is coming. It is making its way from heaven towards the earth until eventually in Revelation 19 and 20, the throne arrives and the dwelling place of God is with man. And there is a judgment, and God decides. God decides. That's the whole point of Revelation. Caesar's not king. He doesn't get to decide. The Lord is king. God is king. He rules, and he decides. And that has a very simple corollary. The corollary, the offshoot of that, is that we don't. We don't rule, and we don't get to decide. That was true ever from the beginning. So in Genesis chapter 2, I'm sorry that we're doing so much flipping. Well, I'm kind of sorry. I'm not really, but I'm a little bit sorry. I'm not sorry enough to have done it differently. But anyway, Genesis 2, verse 16. It's okay. In a minute, we'll go back to Revelation again, just to keep it real. Genesis 2, verse 16. "The Lord commanded the man, saying, 'You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. In the beginning, when God creates humanity, he gives them a commandment. Why does he give them this commandment? Why is there one tree of which they are not to eat? Well, presumably because the Lord is reserving the right to rule. Adam and Eve, they are like little kings. They are like God's representatives, his princes on the earth. And yet, these little kings, Adam and Eve, they are only kings under him. They still have to obey his commandments, which is why Genesis 3 is such a disaster. John, could you read Genesis 3 and verses 1 to 6? Brilliant, thank you. Now, there's more we can say. But you see the appeal that Satan makes. Why is it that you want to eat of this fruit? Well, it says, you will not surely die, verse 5, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. What's the appeal that the serpent is making? You can take God off the throne. You can be like God. You can take his place. In fact, knowing good and evil in Genesis chapter 3, it probably has more of a connotation like deciding good and evil, as in you will get to choose what is right and what is wrong. You will get to discern what is right and what is wrong. Certainly, you will be like God, says the serpent. And Adam and Eve love it. They think it's a great, great invitation that they get to choose and to take the throne. And of course, it's a complete disaster. If you read on in Genesis 3, you find out that they do not decide, that they do not rule, that they will surely die, and that they face judgment instead. God decides, and that means that we do not. We do not. God rules, and we don't. This is an obvious and an easy point. I hope that so far you're thinking there's nothing particularly significant or striking that has been said so far. And yeah, it's not a popular point, is it? If you're going to sort of choose a theme song for funerals in the UK of the 20th century, it would probably be Frank Sinatra. I did it my way, this great celebration that I lived my life the way that I wanted to live it. A kind of a motto for the early 21st century is, it's my body and I will do with it what I want. You have no rights over my body. It is my life and I get to live my life the way that I choose to. I rule. In fact, it's not just the 21st century. It's been the theme song of the West since the 18th century and the Enlightenment. So the great philosophical movement of the 18th century, the charge led by Immanuel Kant, was that now was the time for us to grow up. In the past, it was okay for us to be children and to listen to God, and to listen to religion, and to submit to authority. But the time has come for human beings to grow up and to decide for ourselves. Not just the Enlightenment. That has been the theme song of humanity ever since the Garden of Eden. We rule, and we decide. But we don't. Who belongs on the throne? Well, if you're going to put someone on the throne, you should put God on the throne. I haven't got a picture of God because that would be idolatry. So we're not going to put a picture of God on the throne. But God should go on the throne. God rules. And any alternative answer that you give is sin. Any alternative answer that you give is sin. But that raises a question, doesn't it? Ever since Genesis chapter 3, God's rule has been contested. God's rule has been under attack. And so how then is the rule of God that was under attack since the garden in Genesis 3, how is that going to be re-established on the world? Well, there's a long answer and a short answer. The long answer is, read your Bible. The slightly shorter answer is, do the Bible overview. But the very short answer is just three words. So with these three words, I render the entire Bible overview redundant. Okay, ready? How is the rule of God going to be re-established on the earth? Point number two, Jesus Christ rules. Now, it's probably still worth doing the Bible overview. Now, again, it's a point that is true everywhere. It's everywhere, right? So the name Christ, that's what it means. So it means anointed one. It means Messiah, anointed one. It's a title for the king, not just any king. If you follow up the references from the Old Testament, and to do that, you'll need to do the Bible overview. If you follow up your references in the Old Testament, then you'll find out that it is the king of the world, the king that the nations bow down before and recognize as their only sovereign. And again, you see that everywhere in the New Testament. So in Acts chapter 2, the very first Christian sermon, Peter, he stands up, doesn't he, and says, "Let all Israel therefore know for sure that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ, King of the world." Romans chapter 1. Opening of the thing. How does Romans 1 begin? It begins by telling you that Jesus was declared to be the Son of God, as in the King, in power by the resurrection from the dead. John chapter 5, we're going to look at it in a couple of weeks. Jesus is a very great king because the Father has given him his two great works, the work of giving life like a creator and the work of judging like the Redeemer God. Or Revelation 5. We said that Revelation, it begins with the throne in Revelation chapter 4, the throne of God, to tell you that God is king. But who joins the Lord on his throne in Revelation 5? Answer, the crucified and risen Lord Jesus Christ. The Lamb who was slain shares the throne of his Father. Matthew 28, and this is the place where it's especially obvious. Turn there. We will flip around for no apparent reason, I'm sure, but Matthew 28 is going to be our home base for the rest of our time this morning. Verse 18, "And Jesus came to the disciples and he said to them, 'All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. And behold, I'm with you always to the end of the age.'" All authority, we're talking about Jesus being a king. That authority has been given to him visibly through his resurrection from the dead. So he's able to say this because he has been raised from the dead, and you therefore know that all the authority has been given to the Lord Jesus Christ. And the point is that as a king, the Lord Jesus rules. He decides. He really does decide. Flip back a couple of pages to Matthew 25. I'm about to do something very foolish and to embark on an exegetical course that will get me into more trouble later in this talk. But it's okay. I'm giving you some questions for question time. I can tell already. Matthew 25 and verse 31. "When the Son of Man," that's Jesus, right? "When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will place the sheep on his right, but the goats on the left. Then the king will say to those on the right, 'Come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world.' Then," verse 41, "he'll say to those on his left, 'Depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and for his angels.'" Now, do you see the point? It's Jesus, the Son of Man, sitting in his glory on his throne, and he decides. He rules. He's on the judgment seat, as in he will decide the entire value and meaning of your life. And he will decide everything, whether everything you ever did was right or whether it was wrong. He will make a judgment call on every action. He gets to decide who you are and where you're going. Jesus rules. He's a king. And Paul makes the same point in Acts 17. Don't turn there. He says that God has set a day when he will judge the world by the man he's appointed, and he's given assurance of this by raising him from the dead. And so who belongs on the throne? Well, God belongs on the throne, of course. It's his throne. But how is God reestablishing that throne in the world? Jesus Christ belongs on the throne. And that's what we mean, isn't it, when we say that Jesus is Lord. And sometimes we get this wrong. We think that Jesus is Lord means kind of Jesus is my Lord. So like he's my personal kind of boss or something. Or maybe Jesus Lord almost means Jesus is my friend. It's kind of a mate. It's like, you know, Jesus Lord, well, it's nice to say. You don't really say that to any of your other friends, do you? But you know, we sometimes think that with Christian worship songs, that's what we mean when we say Jesus is Lord. But that's not what we mean. when we say that Jesus is Lord, at the very least we mean this, that he is the King of all kings and the Lord of all lords, and the whole world belongs to him. Abraham Kuyper, the Dutch Prime Minister, he said this. He said, there is not one square inch of everything in all creation over which the Lord Jesus Christ does not rightfully say, mine. Jesus decides. And the great story of this age, what has been happening ever since Jesus rose from the dead on that Easter Sunday 2,000 years ago, is that the Lord Jesus is reclaiming this world as the kingdom of his Father. But how do you encounter the rule of the Lord Jesus Christ? And how do you encounter him? Well, point number three on your handouts, Jesus Christ rules through his authoritative ambassadors. Jesus Christ rules through his authoritative ambassadors. Let's go back to Matthew chapter 28. And the question is, how will people encounter the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ now? Matthew chapter 28, verse 18. And Jesus came and said to them, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. And behold, I'm with you always to the end of the age. Now, we're going to... There's a debate here about whether you should apply Matthew 28 just to the disciples or to all Christians. And I think the answer is kind of both, but in slightly different ways. And in the first instance, Jesus is talking to his disciples here, and he says that the way that his authority is going to be driven out into the world is as they go and make disciples of the nations. And how will you encounter the kingdom? Well, the answer is you encounter the kingdom by encountering the disciples in the first instance. And that's the story of the book of Acts, isn't it? So the book of Acts, it's not first and foremost a book about how to experience the Spirit in the present age. And neither, I think, is the book of Acts primarily a how-to on church planting or on world evangelization. The book of Acts is the story of the advance of the rule of the Lord Jesus Christ from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria and then to the ends of the earth. And how does it go? How does the rule of the Lord Jesus extend? Well, the answer is, as the apostles, the 11, the 12 plus Matthias, and Paul, as they take the gospel to the ends of the earth. The rule of the Lord Jesus, it advances through the authoritative ambassadors. And that explains something very strange about Matthew 25. Flip back there and we'll look at the verses I didn't read. Matthew 25, verse 34. Then the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you welcomed me. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. Then the righteous will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? And when did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you in prison and visit you? And the king will answer them, truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these my brothers, you did it to me. And then verse 41, same thing, all the things they haven't done. Verse 45, then he will answer them saying, truly I say to you, as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. Now what's going on there? We said that Matthew chapter 25 is about the judgment. We're saying it's about Jesus' right to decide your life and your destiny and your eternity. And at that point, we get this very puzzling passage where suddenly it looks like, well, it's been taught in the 20th century at least, as though Jesus is going to decide the meaning of your life on the basis of what you have done for the poor and needy of this world. Everywhere else in the Bible, we say that you're justified by believing in the Lord Jesus, that you're saved by trusting in him. But here alone, we're said that the way you express faith or not faith in Jesus is by digging wells in the third world and by looking after vulnerable people and abolishing the slave trade. And you might have read that before and been confused by it. It's used as a banner passage for a number of Christian charitable organizations, and people in my church back home used to get very, very excited about this passage. And you might think it's a bit odd. Why is it that here it seems like your eternal destiny hangs on how you care for the poor and vulnerable of this world, but elsewhere it seems like your eternal destiny hangs on how you respond to the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ? It's a mystery, isn't it? Well, there we go. I'll leave you with that thought and we'll move on. No, I won't. It's not actually about how you treat the poor and the vulnerable, this passage. There's quite a helpful blog on this on the Gospel Coalition website, which goes about three-quarters of the way to understanding what the passage is saying, but a helpful three-quarters of the way in terms of what it's about. The key word here is "the least of these, my brothers," verse 40. My brothers is important. And so my brothers means that Jesus is talking about not how you deal with the vulnerable in general, but specifically about how you deal with Christians. It's got to be Christians if it's my brothers. But a bit more than that. The least. That word in Matthew is a technical word. The little ones in Matthew. Here's the littlest ones. But the little ones in Matthew is a technical term. And everywhere that the little ones is used in Matthew, everywhere else, without exception, it is talking about the disciples. The disciples. And so what is it this passage is saying? What is Jesus saying? He is saying that your response to the disciples is your response to the Lord Jesus Christ. Your response to the disciples is your response to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, why is that the case? Well, it's the case because the disciples are his ambassadors. They go out with his message. If you read Matthew chapter 10, that's what you find, that he sends them out as ambassadors with a message in their mouths. And people's response to them is their response to the Lord Jesus. If you shun the disciples, if you drive them away, then it's because you're shunning and driving away Jesus. You hate the king that they represent. If you accept the disciples, if you welcome them with open arms, it is because you are accepting and you are welcoming the Lord Jesus. Actually, this is what an ambassador is, isn't it? Have you ever thought about this? Last year, when we had Brexit, well done us, Nigel Farage, you can decide what you think. What's that? Well done, someone. Nigel Farage, when he, shortly after Brexit, he decided to go on his world tour of triumph. And, he had to have his day in the sun, didn't he? But anyway, so he went to Trump Towers, which tells you everything you need to know. And so there was Nigel Farage hanging out at Trump Towers with Donald Trump, trying to get himself appointed as the UK ambassador to the United States. Do you remember that? Remember that kind of all this chat about whether Nigel Farage would be the ambassador of the United Kingdom, of Great Britain and Northern Ireland to the US? That was kind of happening in December. I have to say, Nigel Farage, he's a very able politician. He's shown he's a very able politician because he's won, hasn't he? What a guy. But he doesn't understand ambassadors, because the thing is that Donald Trump does not have the power or authority to appoint the British ambassador to the United States of America. He just can't do it, because the ambassador of the United Kingdom is representing who? Not Donald Trump. They are representing the British government. That is the point. And as you engage the ambassador, you're engaging the British government. If Nigel Farage wants to be ambassador to the US, he needs to go and hang out with Theresa May. That's who he needs to spend time with, or maybe the Queen or someone like that. But certainly not the Donald. He doesn't need to spend time with him. The whole point of an ambassador is that your response to the ambassador is your response to the person who sent them. That's why an ambassador can declare war. And an ambassador can sign a peace treaty. The ambassador embodies the authority of the government that sent them. And Jesus Christ now, Jesus Christ subsequent to his resurrection, he reigns through his authoritative ambassadors, these disciples that he sends out to make disciples of all nations. As you confront them, you are confronting him. His whole strategy for reclaiming the kingdom in his absence is through these apostolic ambassadors. And that's what you read about in the book of Acts. Which is wonderful, isn't it? It explains Matthew 25. I hope you agree with me. If you don't agree with me, we can ask that later in question time. But the apostles are dead. That's a fact, right? One of them dies even in the book of Acts. And they're all long dead now. And as we'll see later on, or maybe we won't. We might have seen earlier, don't know. We're not going to see. I'll tell you now. In the book of Acts, when the apostle James dies, he is not replaced. Apostles are irreplaceable. You don't kind of find a new apostle when an apostle dies, which means the apostles really are dead and they've gone. And that raises the question, doesn't it? How is Jesus Christ ruling now? How is he ruling now? And here's the fourth point. Jesus Christ rules through his apostolic words. Jesus Christ rules through his apostolic word. Oh, this is what I'm going to say. Here is a singular fact, that when apostles die, they are not replaced. And so how is their authority confronted now? Well, you get a hint. You get a hint of how the authority of the apostles is confronted in their absence every time that an apostle writes a letter in the New Testament. So turn to Galatians chapter 1 and verse 1. And Paul begins Galatians chapter 1. Paul, an apostle, not from men, nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead, and all the brothers who are with me. And if you've ever read any of Paul's letters, then you'll know that Paul begins more or less every single letter the same way. And Paul, and an apostle, by the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul, an apostolic ambassador. Now, why does he begin his letters that way? Well, because as you read Galatians, Paul is exercising his apostolic authority, isn't he, over the church in Galatians. It's not that they can kind of read this letter and then throw it to one side and say, well, it's not Paul, I'll wait for him to turn up in person and then we'll have the chat. Your response to this letter is a response to him. And Paul wants them to respond rightly to this letter. This letter is an exercise of his authority. And when the Galatian churches received Galatians, they were being confronted with the ambassador of the Lord Jesus Christ, just by post and not yet in person. So even in the New Testament, you see that the apostles think that they can exercise their apostolic ambassadorial authority by writing. And so they do. And they write letters to people. Paul's quite clear. Sometimes he's very strong on this. For example, in the Corinthian letters, very strong on saying, your response to what I write here is your response to me. And there's no kind of distinction. You can't kind of say, oh, I don't like his letter, but I do like him when he turns up in person. You get a hint in the fact that they write. You kind of get a bit of a hint from Matthew, don't you? So how do you think that the author of Matthew... And this requires a little bit of thinking, okay? Just put your thinking hat on for a second. Okay, everyone in the zone? Right, how do you think the author of Matthew thinks that you have encountered the disciples? How do you think the author of Matthew thinks that you have encountered the disciples as you read this book? Well, probably, this is kind of, you know, think. Probably not that Peter or John or James has walked into the room with you, right, and is talking to you. Probably the whole point of Matthew's gospel is you have written down the testimony of Peter and Matthew and John and James, and you've put it in a book and sent it to people so that people could read it and encounter that testimony without the disciples there. I know it doesn't say that, but surely that's the point. And what's the point of writing a gospel? Well, it is to collect what the eyewitnesses saw in a document so that you can give it to people who haven't met the eyewitnesses. And that's what Matthew is. And so how does Matthew think that you have encountered the authority of the risen Lord Jesus? Well, probably not through having a one-to-one chat with James, probably by reading his book, by reading Matthew. Okay, well, so far, so speculative, you might think. John spells it out for us. Let's turn to John. And chapter 20. Now again, as we'll see in IGG this year, if you're doing John, if you're not doing John, then you already know John, because you've done it already at some point. But as we'll see in IGG this year, John chapters 14, 15, 16, 17 are basically chapters that are commissioning and equipping the disciples for the role of being witnesses to the Lord Jesus Christ. They're all about the gift of the Spirit to the disciples so that they can witness to the Lord Jesus Christ rightly, so that other people can hear about him. John 17, Jesus prays for them. He consecrates them for the task of bearing witness to the Lord Jesus. And also he prays for those like us who will believe in the Lord Jesus through their testimony. But again, how is that testimony encountered in the imagination of the Gospel of John? Well, look at John chapter 20 and verse 29. Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you have seen me?" He's talking to Thomas. "And blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." So who's not seen and believed? Well, anybody who became a Christian through listening to John or Peter or Paul or James or anyone like that, rather than through meeting the Lord Jesus for themselves. Thomas, he met the Lord Jesus for himself. But lots of people became Christians because Paul preached a sermon in Ephesus, or because Thomas preached a sermon in Syria or India, wherever it is that Thomas ended up. Lots of people believed because other people told them about Jesus. But how does John, the author of this book, expect that you have come to believe? Well, 29, "Have you believed because you've seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed me." Scrap that subheading, it doesn't exist in the Greek. Now, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and by believing you may have life through his name. How have you encountered the eyewitness testimony about the Lord Jesus? Well, through John, through this book, through the things that have been written down for you. Jesus Christ rules through his authoritative ambassadors, but they write that down so that now, as we come to this book, we are encountering the testimony of those ambassadors. What is the Gospel of John? Well, from earlier on, you could say it is God speaking by his Spirit about his Son to call you into relationship with him. And that's true. And when you say that, then it's obvious that it's authoritative, right? It's like it must be authoritative. Here's another way of skinning that particular cat. If that metaphor doesn't work in Chinese, then you can ask John and Mary to explain it to you. Here's another way of doing this. What is John? John is the ambassadors of the Lord Jesus Christ speaking to you, though they are dead. John is the ambassadors of the Lord Jesus Christ speaking to you, though they are dead. And therefore, it comes with all the authority of the king in whose name they speak. And the Bible is the written words of the ambassadors, who are ambassadors of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the way that God is reestablishing his rule on the world. And so, who rules? Who goes on the throne? Well, I think that means the Bible rules. And the Bible rules. Now, you probably thought that that's where I was going to go. You're probably expecting that this morning in a weekend on the Bible. But I hope you can see that the reason why the Bible rules is because we are Christian and because we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. I remember years ago, I was invited to speak at a Christian union, and I was speaking on Ephesians chapter 4. And I made the point at this Christian union that from Ephesians chapter 4, that the Bible, the Word of God, should be at the center of our Christian meetings together. And I gave the talk, and I finished, and I sat down. And the CU president said, stood up and sort of corrected me. He said, "I'm sure what Willem really means is that Jesus should be at the center of our meetings together." Well, it's one of those kind of corrections that was sort of helpful and not helpful at the same time. He was absolutely right, and maybe I could have made this point more strongly in my talk. Of course Jesus should be at the center of our meetings together. I mean, why in the world would Jesus not be at the center of our meetings together? We are Christians, so we gather in his name. Of course the Lord Jesus will be at the center of our meetings together. But how are you going to encounter the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, through his apostolic words. If the Bible's not at the center of your Christian meetings, then neither is Jesus, I'm afraid. It's a fact. Jesus rules, and so the Bible rules. It's not a surprise, my definition is that we said that the Bible is God speaking about his Son by his Spirit to call you into relationship with him. And because God is authoritative, then whenever God speaks, it's going to be authoritative, isn't it? God's never going to speak an unauthoritative word. Of course, that means that this book will be authoritative, as in this will be authoritative words of God, the King of the universe. But the thing I'm trying to say to you is that it's not a way that you encounter the authority of the living God, amongst other ways that you might encounter his authority. It is, in fact, the way that you encounter the authority of the living God. See, Jesus Christ is not a way that God is re-establishing his authority on the earth, is he? It's not that kind of God has a number of plans. So there's kind of plan A, B, C, and D, and Jesus is plan C. But there's also kind of a few other plans for God re-establishing his authority on the earth, so that some people submit to Jesus and other people kind of submit to God's authority by other paths. Now, that's not right. All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me, says Jesus. And he is the way that God is re-establishing his authority. And the apostles, when they're sent out, they're not a way that the authority of Jesus is extended across the earth, is it? It's not that kind of, you know, some people come to bow the knee to the Lord Jesus by listening to the apostles in the book of Acts, but then other people have sort of, I don't know, kind of TV adverts in Siberia and visionary experiences somewhere else and that sort of thing. No, that's not right. The apostles going out to the ends of the earth is the way that the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ, his kingdom, is extended throughout the world. The way, not a way. And the apostles, they don't continue to speak to us in a number of ways. Some of them have like little tannoys where you pick them up and, oh, hi, Paul, how are you doing? That's great to hear from you. And occasionally sort of Peter just turns up at church and that sort of thing. Oh, great to see you, Peter. Now, they're all dead. The way that they continue to speak, though dead, is through this. And so what I'm saying is that the Bible is not a way that's an authoritative word, a way that you encounter the authority of God. It is the way that you encounter the authority of the true and living God. The Bible rules. And this isn't new. It's been building for a while if you read the Bible. Do your Bible overview. So in the Garden of Eden, it is the word of God that is authoritative. There is a commandment, in other words, a rule that they have to keep if they are going to respond rightly to God's rule. And as you read on in the Bible, there is a throne for God. There's a tabernacle, God's kind of palace. And in the center of the tabernacle, the palace is a throne room. And the throne is the ark. And what is in the throne? What's in the ark of the covenant in the tabernacle? Well, the Ten Commandments, the word of God, the written word of God. It's there. And it's there in the prophets, isn't it? So how does God rule his people at the time of the prophets? Well, he sends prophets who are kind of covenant enforcers, speaking his word, calling people back to obedience to him. And it's the same in the church now. The Bible is the way that God rules his people. John Calvin, the reformer, he said that the Bible is the scepter by which God rules the church. You know what a scepter is? It's a sort of a spangly, sparkly stick that kings hold when they're making decisions. And if they want to make an order, they point this big metal stick at you and they rule with it. And Calvin says the Bible is that. It is the scepter, the sort of authoritative stick by which God rules the church. The Bible rules. It's not even controversial. Some people here are from Singapore. Some of you aren't. In Singapore, there's an organization called the National Council of Churches of Singapore, which basically represents almost every single church you can imagine in Singapore. This is not sort of like some sort of hardcore fundamentalist organization or something. Like, just about every church you can think of in Singapore is in this organization. So all of the EFC churches are in there, all the Brethren churches are in there, all the Presbyterian churches are in there, all the Anglican churches are in there, the Methodist churches, the Baptist churches, the mega churches, the Pentecostal churches, and just about every church you can think of, the independent free churches. The only churches I can think of that are not, in fact, in the National Council of Churches of Singapore, apart from the Catholic churches, which we'll leave to one side, are the Crossing, one, and number two, the Bible Presbyterian churches. I think, is that right? And the Bible Presbyterian and the churches and the Crossing churches are not in the NCCS because the NCCS is sort of, you know, too conservative for them. It's that it's not conservative enough. Whatever the NCCS says, they think more, right? Okay, they think more. And what does the NCCS say about the authority of Scripture? It says that the Scriptures of the Old and New Testaments are the supreme standards for faith and practice. What are they saying? They are saying, as an organization, we believe the Bible rules. It rules over faith, what you're allowed to believe. It rules over practice, what you're allowed to do. This is not even controversial, right? Okay. Every church in Singapore says they think that's apparent, well, almost. Almost every church in Singapore. And most of the ones that don't sign up to that statement think it more, okay? It's not even controversial. The Bible rules. And so what goes on the throne? Not governments, not your parents, not the opinions of society, not science, not your church leaders, not your denomination. What goes on the throne is the word of God. Oh, we're almost there. But there is an objection that might come in at this point, which is where things go wrong, I think, for the NCCS in Singapore. Can't you make the Bible mean more or less anything? Can't you make the Bible mean more or less anything? And the answer is, well, yes, you can, if you try. So Christians in the past have made the Bible support racism, and Christians in the past have made the Bible support sort of all sorts of nasty things. They used it, sort of apparently evangelical denomination in South Africa used it to support apartheid. There's a guy called Matthew Vines who has released all sorts of YouTube videos to say that the Bible supports gay marriage. There are Jehovah's Witnesses that you can meet if you walk over London Bridge most days of the week who will tell you that the Bible supports the idea that Jesus is not in fact God. The Bible can be made to support all sorts of things. I used to help to organise in Singapore a camp each year for students called the Singapore Students Bible Conference. And one year, slightly inappropriately, some of the students were given the entertainments, a bit like the afternoon entertainments today. And the entertainments that they came up with was this game where you had to basically spend a couple of hours preparing a talk on why the Bible supported your niche idea. And there were kind of things like, you know, having to wear organic clothing and that sort of thing. It's a slightly worrying game, actually, because some of the talks were really very persuasive, as I think some of the students left convinced that they were, in fact, correct. There's a guy called... who was it? Organic clothing. Who was that? Oh, it doesn't matter. Anyway, I'll refer you to him another time. Simpo, that's what I'm trying to say. So there you go, organic clothing. Now, you can make the Bible say just about anything. And some people at this point say, so that means that the Bible needs help. If the Bible's going to exercise its authority rightly, we need something else to help us to know what the Bible means. And so the Roman Catholic Church has come up with the idea that what the Bible needs is the traditions of the church. And so the traditions of the church will help you to know what the Bible really says. And so you need to read the Bible, but read it through the traditions of the church, and that will tell you rightly. So Jacob Rees-Mogg, a very, very funny British politician, he was being interviewed the other week on marriage and gay marriage, and he was very brave. I've got massive respect for that man, very bravely standing up to a very hostile interviewer, and I think deserves our prayers apart from anything else. But he's a Catholic. And his answer was very interesting. What did he say? I cannot support gay marriage because the church decides what's a sacrament and what's not. Not because the Bible doesn't support gay marriage, but because the church doesn't support it. His point is that the Bible's a bit confusing, but church traditions kind of help you to understand what the Bible says. Now, as I said, he's a very brave man, and he deserves our prayer and our support insofar as he's standing up to hostile media. Some people say that you need scholars to help you. And so Tom Wright has written a book on Bible authority, and he basically says you need the academy, the kind of scholars, theologians, to help you to understand what the Bible means. And good luck with that. I mean, I can't agree two of them. But anyway, that they will tell you what the Bible really says. Some people will suggest that our 21st century world needs to kind of, our wisdom needs to sort of help filter what the Bible says. But the problem is that whatever decides what the Bible means, ultimately, that becomes your authority, doesn't it? That is the thing that is actually on the throne. And so for Jacob Rees-Mogg, what's on the throne? Is it the Bible that's on the throne? Or actually, is it the church that's on the throne? Well, it's the church that decides the sacrament. Sounds like the church, right? If the 21st century wisdom, if that decides what the Bible means, then that will become what's on the throne, what people in the 21st century think. So what do we do? We've got a Bible you can mean anything, that can mean anything, apparently. How are you going to make sense of it? Well, here's the fifth point. Jesus Christ rules through his apostolic words, understood as the authors intended. The key is to remember what the Bible is. And I think very often people forget this. You see, the Bible is not a collection of scriptures, of inspiring texts that are waiting for interpretation. It is the testimony of the authoritative ambassadors. As in, people wrote this. And they wrote it to mean something. And so the question is not, what can you make it mean? I mean, you can make it mean more or less anything you want. It's not, what can you make it mean? The question is, what did they mean it to mean? When Paul wrote his letter to the Galatians, what did he think he was telling them to do? What did they want it to mean? And that, by the way, is why we do our Bible studies the way we do at IGG. You might have always wondered, why is it that we're so hung up on understanding what John means by what he's written in John? We're always worried about the author and things like, you know, asking questions about the original readers and that sort of thing. Oh, isn't this a bit weird? Why are you so worried about what John means? Why are you so worried about what, you know, Paul means in Romans? Why can't we just kind of talk about what we think it means to us and that sort of thing? Well, the answer is because we want to encounter the rule of the living God. And we understand that the living God, he reigns through his Son, the Lord Jesus, and that he is extending his rule through his ambassadors, and that they are ruling now through what they have written down, and that we understand them rightly when we take the time to listen to what they meant to say. Who rules? Well, the Bible does. Let's come back to where we started. Who decides? Who decides the great debates of our time? Questions of identity and gender, they seem to be the big things at the minute. I just imagine with me for a moment that you had someone who was a Christian who wanted to marry their same-sex partner. Imagine that. So it's probably not that hard to imagine. And imagine that their common sense and their desires and Barack Obama and Emma Watson and the student union of the university that they're in, and their future employer's diversity policy, and the law of the United Kingdom of Great Britain and Northern Ireland, and government policy, and even the church to which they belonged, imagine that they all agreed that that was fine, that that was fine, that was a good thing. That's not very hard to imagine, is it? As in, all of those things are true, except for the church, and that's going to be true sometime in the next few years, I imagine. Imagine that they all agreed. You can't get away from the fact, can you, that Paul doesn't. So what do you do? Do you say, oh, Paul, he's just like a kind of a sex-obsessed homophobe. You know, people who read Paul and take Paul too seriously, it's just because they just kind of they can't get away from the obsession with sex. But Paul is an ambassador of the risen Lord Jesus Christ. And he speaks, he writes with all of the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. You can't say Jesus didn't speak about this if Paul does, because you encounter the Lord Jesus through the witness of Paul and Peter and Matthew and John and people like him. And Paul, here's the amazing thing, he doesn't think that sex is some weird thing that you sort of relegate to a corner of the Christian life and that you can get too obsessed with. He thinks that every time he writes a letter to Gentile churches, he has something to say about their sex lives, whether it's 1 Corinthians or 1 Thessalonians or Ephesians. He doesn't think this is some niche thing, some sort of minor thing that we're getting distracted by. He seems to think this is 101 for Christians living in a pagan culture. You've got to tell them to control their bodies, to live rightly in this way. Who decides? Well, the Bible does. It matters, doesn't it, when it comes to worship? Let's say that you find it personally uplifting when everybody in your congregation speaks in tongues at the same time. And let's say that the pastors approve of it, and that your denominational leaders can think of all sorts of examples that have come up in the history of the church of times when that has coincided with great religious revivals. And then you read 1 Corinthians chapter 14, and Paul says, you only speak in tongues in my churches if one of you does it at a time, and never more than three of you in total. Now, you can say, well, Paul's just a weirdo, and he's just kind of a bit restricted, and we've discovered much better things. No, the Bible decides. The Bible decides. It decides about the trivialities, doesn't it? You know, the other night, I'm slightly reluctant to say this. I don't want you to think that my marriage is in deep trouble. It's not. I'm very, very happily married. My wife is not here because she's in Belgium. She's run for the hills. No, my wife's not here because she's in Belgium at a wedding, and I'll see her tomorrow morning. And I'm looking forward to seeing her very soon. But the other night, I had a squabble with Jenny, okay? It was a very trivial squabble. It was about The Apprentice. Well, it wasn't really about The Apprentice, but The Apprentice caused it. It's a silly squabble, okay? It happens. It happens in life, right? We had a squabble. And I was cross, right, okay? And I sort of stormed out of the room, and I went downstairs to go and read my book. I used to be thinking, how pathetic, I can't believe anybody would storm out about this. I did, right, okay? I was the only one. And let me tell you what was going on, because you'll recognise this. Even if you're not married, you'll recognise this. I didn't want to to resolve that fight. I didn't want to. I wanted to let Jenny sweat on it. I always say sorry first, I said to myself. I'm always the one to go and resolve things first, and I wanted her to have to realise that she should say sorry to me. It's only fair that I wait here. What I'm going to do is I'm going to let her sweat on it, and then I'm going to let her go to sleep, and then when she's maybe fallen asleep, I'll sleep in the spare room. No, that's silly. Yeah, that's silly. That is a bit extreme. I'll wait until she's fallen asleep, and then I can creep in, and I'll leave it. I don't want to resolve this. I'm too cross about this. It was a Saturday night, and I knew that the next morning, William was going to be preaching on Romans chapter 12. And I knew what Romans chapter 12 said. I know that it says that you should love one another sincerely. You should outdo one another in showing honour. And I had a real wrestle. Who decides? What I want? Or does the Word of God decide? I had a real wrestle. I sort of had to submit to the Word of God in stages. I began by going upstairs. And I sort of gave Jenny the cold shoulder. Then I switched the light out and tried to go to sleep and didn't talk to her. And eventually, I said, actually, do you know what? I'm really sorry. Who decides? Do I decide or does God decide? It's not just for the great sort of debates of our time. It is for what you do this afternoon or tomorrow morning or when you're cross with someone in your IGG group. The Bible decides re-evangelism as well. You go back to a country like China or a country like Singapore or a country like Malaysia, and sooner or later, in one way or another, you will be told that you are not to share the gospel with some or all people, and that you are not to share the gospel with some sorts of people. Maybe you're not to share the gospel with any people. And at that point, you need to make a decision, don't you? Who rules? Who's in charge here? Is the government in charge, or is the Lord Jesus in charge? In Acts chapter 4, Peter and John, they're hauled up before the religious authority of their day, and they're told, you are not allowed to speak of Jesus anymore. You must not speak of him. And they say, I'm really very sorry. They don't even say that, but I'm making them a bit more British. I'm really very sorry. We obey God and not men. Who rules? The government or the word of God? Well, God rules, which means that the Lord Jesus rules, which means that his apostles rule, which means that their authoritative word, the way that they meant it to be understood, that rules. And so our job, when we come to the Bible, is not just to treasure it, but also to tremble, I've got my CG from Singapore, my community group, they made us some nice little plaques when we left Singapore. For Jenny, they had a really lovely verse from 2 Corinthians that they put, where someone had written it really beautifully and put it in this little kind of picture frame. And for me, they did one from Isaiah chapter 66. Apparently, I prayed it a number of times in a prayer, which I'm really glad that I did because it's such an important verse. And it says this, heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool, says the Lord. What is the house that you would build for me? All these things my hand has made, and by my will they came to be. So the point he's making is that you can't build a house to impress God. And building temples is not going to excite him, because he made the heavens and the earth. Heaven is my throne, the earth is my footstool. So how are you going to impress God? Well, it goes on. This is the one to whom I will look, and this is the one that I esteem. He who is humble and contrite in spirit and who trembles at my words. When you come to IGG on a Wednesday night, when you sit in a sermon on a Sunday morning or a Sunday afternoon, actually, when you have your quiet time and you open your Bible and you're bleary-eyed and tired and you can't really be bothered, and you open this book, you are encountering all of the authority of the risen Lord Jesus Christ. I guess you'd better be ready to bow the knee and to obey what he says. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your word. We praise you that your word is, as we saw this morning, God in action, that it is you speaking by your spirit about your son, the Lord Jesus, to call us into relationship with you And Father, we thank you that that is such a wonderfully personal and relational and dynamic picture of your words. But we thank you too that that means that your word is also authoritative, and that it is the way that we encounter our King. And we pray that we would therefore be people who, in our personal lives and godliness, and also in our decisions and our opinions about the great debates of our time and of our churches and all sorts of things, that we'll be people who submit, who bow the knee to the authority of your words, not because this is some rule book, but because here we encounter the authority of your King, your Son, the Lord Jesus. And we pray these things in his name. Amen.